We turn in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We shall read verses 1 to 7. And later in our service, we'll be looking at verses 3 to 7. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. May God bless to us the preaching of his word. In our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come this morning to what I've called love's perversion. Love's perversion. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. And for Christians in the 21st century, living in the Western world and concerned to live in a way that pleases God, there couldn't really be a more relevant passage than this section of Paul's letter. It's one of the New Testament passages which deal with the Christian and sex. Sex is an obsession in the world in which we live, coming at us from a multitude of different directions. And it's not only in the world. Too often, it is a fever and a temptation in our own minds and hearts, something within us to which the world strongly appeals. What a change there is introduced by this little word "but" at the beginning of verse 3. Paul has just been speaking of this. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Everything that is noble, beautiful, wonderful. And we move now from Jesus Christ's holy giving of himself to human, unholy taking of others. We move from self-sacrifice to self-indulgence. From pure love to unholy lust. It's a very abrupt and unwelcome transition from what is beautiful to what is ugly. From the heights to the depths. It reminds me of Peter and the other disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There they were, and they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. They heard the voice of God, the most wonderful experience of their lives, and they came down to a young boy foaming and jerking in the spasmodic attack of an epileptic fit. And yet, it's good that it's the case, because the Bible, contrary to what some of its critics say, is a practical, down-to-earth, and realistic book. And nowhere is it more realistic here, as Paul continues the theme of purity. How we are to live pure lives in the world, and the subject today is sexual purity. And I want to look at it under three headings. First of all, the standard to be aimed at. The standard to be aimed at, and it is extremely high. And it is starkly clear. Paul says there is to be no sexual immorality. No sexual immorality. And that Greek word covers a whole multitude of sins. In other words, the standard of God is simply this, that the only physical sexual relationship that is permissible is that between a husband and a wife within marriage. And it's as simple and as hard and as clear as that. There is to be no sexual relationship, physical sexual relationship, apart from marriage. This rules out people living together, people having irregular liaisons. There's to be no sexual relationship before marriage. This rules out so-called premarital sex, people living together before they marry. There's to be no sexual relationship outside marriage, where someone is married but has a relationship with someone else. All of these are excluded. They're forbidden. There is, of course, to be no homosexual relationship of any kind. And the Greek word translated here, impurity, is often used in the classical writers of homosexual relationships. So that is the standard to be aimed at. Sexual relationship only within the bounds of marriage between husband and wife. To express our sexuality physically is not part of our human rights, as we hear often said today. It is forbidden. This is not a cultural prohibition on Paul's part. It is not time governed. It is not something that is liable to change in different eras. It is God's will for all time, for all his creatures. The seventh commandment covers it. You shall not commit adultery. And that word adultery refers really to all irregular sexual relationships. Indeed, it goes further. Because the Lord Jesus in the New Testament says that this commandment not only applies to physical relationships, but it includes and extends to our thought life, our imaginations, the fantasies that we entertain in our minds. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So we need to be crystal clear in our minds. In a world where there is no clarity, there are no exceptions, there are no excuses, there are no evasions, no immorality, no impurity. Note that I said in the heading, this is the standard to be aimed at. To be aimed at. For some of us, it may be already too late. there may be sexual sin in your past, either before you became a Christian or, sadly, since you have become a Christian. You may have become involved in physical sexual sin. And for many of us, our thought life condemns us. Perhaps indeed for most of us here. There are few of us who would go as far as to say we have never had an impure or an unworthy thought. And for such, we need to remember the glory of Christian forgiveness. You remember how Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, and he gave a list of appalling sins. And he said, such were some of you. You were guilty of these things. But he goes on, and thank God that he goes on. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God. So there is forgiveness for this sin. There is forgiveness in Christ for this sin. It is by no means the worst of sins. It's a serious sin, but there is forgiveness. And every time we fall, and every time we fail in our thoughts, we're to come back to God and seek forgiveness. But we're never to stop aiming at the standard. Because we fall doesn't mean we can abandon the standard or the goal. We're to keep aiming at the standard, and we are to repent truly every time we miss it. And we're to seek forgiveness. And we're to pick ourselves up, and we're to start again. The standard to be aimed at. Is there any way in which the life of the Christian is more obviously different from the world in which we live? And it's more difficult, in the second place, because of the snares to be resisted. The snares to be resisted. There are many, but I've divided them this morning into five categories. This is by no means complete, but it's reasonably comprehensive. First of all, it is the simple fact of the way we're made. The sexual urge is a basic instinct in us, implanted there by God. And it is a powerful instinct. We have the instinct to eat, to drink, to sleep, and to reproduce. These are instincts that God has put in us, drives. And they're not weak things. They're strong. They're dominant. They're powerful. And we're made sexual beings. And that is a powerful drive within us. It's not a weak thing. And to control it isn't going to be easy. But then secondly, it seems that this particular instinct in us has been especially disordered by the fall into sin. Now, all of our being has been disordered by the fall. Every single part of us. That's what the doctrine, the often misunderstood doctrine of total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we're totally depraved. None of us is totally depraved. We're not in the sense that we're as bad as we could possibly be. It means that every part of us, the totality of us, is damaged by sin. Our thinking is damaged. Our affections are damaged. Our wills are damaged. But our sexuality is particularly affected by sin. Compare it with the instinct to eat. Now, there are people who overeat, and they damage themselves by overeating. And yet the temptation to overeat is nowhere near as strong or as pervasive as the temptation to be sexually immoral. You don't get men going into shops to buy magazines with pictures of cream buns. so that they can go away and open the magazine and gloat over the picture of a bun or a cake. You don't get people going onto the internet and trawling it in the hope that they will see somebody taking the wrapping off a bar of chocolate so that they can then look at this bar of chocolate on the screen. That would be ridiculous. But you do find those things when people are involved in sexual sin. So our sexuality is not only strong, but it's particularly disordered by sin, and particularly inflammable and easily tempted. But then the third snare that we have to resist is that we're living in the 20th century West in a culture which stimulates our sexuality in many ways, especially visually. I'm thinking of television, films, magazines, advertising. There's a strong sexual connotation in these. In advertising, for example, it's brought in the most inappropriate ways to sell things. Scantily clad young woman, provocatively posed to get you to buy a motor car. Well, what's that got to do with the virtues of the motor car? Nothing. Nothing. But it's appealing to us sexually. We live in an era where often people dress provocatively, emphasizing their sexuality and drawing attention to it. That is something for you Christian women to think about and to take seriously. And I wish I could say that I've never seen incidents of provocative clothing in the church, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or even in our own congregation in Trinity. Unfortunately, from time to time, I have. I know that, I hope and trust that none of you want to dress provocatively. But I believe that you don't always think as carefully about what you wear as you should think. Sometimes Christian women wear clothes that are too short, they're too tight, and particularly they're too low cut, they're too revealing. And I would ask you respectfully, you women in particular, because men are easily stimulated visually, to think, to pray, to reflect carefully on what you wear. On what you wear. Your body should not be visible. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9, women, speaking to Christian women particularly, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, and self-control. So I would say to our women, to our girls, take this seriously. Let it be your aim as a Christian woman to dress, yes, to dress attractively, to dress stylishly, but to dress modestly. Paul says again in Romans 14:13, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Let that be your aim, women folk particularly. To dress in such a way that your dress or the revealing nature of your dress could never present a stumbling block or a temptation to a man. Remember what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And here's a beautiful phrase. With the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. A woman is never more beautiful than when she's clothed with that holy veil of modesty and appropriateness. She's never more beautiful. She's never more beautiful in the eyes of a good man. He never thinks more highly of her or esteems her more highly. And it's difficult for men in a world where there's a great deal of visual stimulation. It's my duty to speak to you frankly on these things. I'm a grandfather. I'm able to do it. We have to care for one another. A fourth snare that is present today is what we could call modern technology. It is the easiest thing in the world to obtain contraception. It's now the law that the children can be given contraception, and those who give it to them are not permitted to tell their parents that they're giving. You can't put a bandage on a child's leg, you can't put sun cream on a child's arms without telling their parents, but you can give them contraceptive tablets. That's the stage we're living in. Abortion is simple to obtain. The internet has opened opportunities for pornography that have never existed before in history. And then finally, cultural pressures. Paul says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And friends, we're living in a world full of empty words. There's nothing wrong with it. It's natural. Everyone is doing it. The United Kingdom has the highest rate of teenage pregnancies in Western Europe. The highest rate of any country in Western Europe. Britain, this land blessed with the gospel, with the Bible, more than any other country in Europe. And now today, where are we? A government spokesman this week declared that the family is out of date. We've got to forget about the family. We're living in an era where we're being bombarded with propaganda. It's hard. It's hard to maintain the Christian standard. We need to resist these snares. And so thirdly, Paul, a wise pastor, sets out a practical strategy to help us. So let's look thirdly at the strategy to be followed. The strategy to be followed. And I want to set it before you in four steps. Resist, remember, recognize, and realize. First of all, resist. Resist sin at its first approaches. Resist sin at its first approaches. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the whole strategy of Christian living is to keep watch against temptation at its very beginning. Resist sin at its first approaches. The great Baptist preacher of the Victorian age, C.H. Spurgeon, had an illustration, out of date now, about a wealthy man who wanted to employ a coachman to drive his coach and four horses. He got three men into the room. He says, "I want to find out the man who could drive nearest the edge of a high road, nearest the edge of a cliff." And the first man said, "I could drive your coach within 3 feet of the edge." The next man said, "Oh," he said, "I could drive your coach within 6 inches of the edge." The third man said, "I would stay as far away from the edge as I could possibly get." The nobleman said, "You've got the job. Stay away from the edge as far as you possibly can." So Paul says, these things must not even be named. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Don't joke about them. Don't talk about them. Don't make fun of them, whether it's a dirty joke, whether it's schoolboy smut, whether it's what you think is a clever remark against sin. That's a temptation for you fellows at school. You'll be in a situation in the classroom and the boys around you, they'll think they're being very clever and very adult. They're just being stupid and immature and silly. Don't join in. Don't share. Don't get into that. John Stott says we're not only to avoid their indulgence, we're to avoid thinking about them and talking about them. So completely are they to be banished from the Christian community. Don't name them. We're to be willing to engage in what one writer calls cultural amputation. Cultural amputation. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. We don't need to be up to date. We don't need to be with it. We don't need to be cool. I heard some time ago of a little girl of 8 at school, and she was laughed at because she'd never heard of Michael Jackson. Why would anybody want to hear or know about that poor, sad, pathetic human being? I would have given her a prize. We don't need to know about the latest films or the latest pop stars or the latest fashions. Cultural amputation. We don't need to be with it. We don't need to read these books. We don't need to see these films. And if people want to laugh at us as a bit old-fashioned or square or out of it, that's a small price. And very often we think we need to keep up. We need to be au fait with all these things. We don't need to be friends. We don't need to be. Resist sin at its first approaches. Secondly, Paul says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. These things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. You're saints. You're God's people. You've been delivered. You're new creatures. You're citizens of heaven. You've been washed in the blood of Christ. We shouldn't have any place for these things. Paul, in fact, says they're out of place. They're out of place. If someone, as I'm preaching now, if somebody was to stand up and to start singing a football song or doing cartwheels up and down the aisle, well, it might be out of place in some churches, but it'd be out of place here. And we would look at them, we'd say, surprise, what is this person doing? They're behaving in an entirely inappropriate way. That's how we should regard these things. They're out of place. They're disgusting. They're degrading. They're ignoble. They're something that we have no time for. We don't want to have anything to do with. We have no part in it at all. We're different people. And we have to show by our whole demeanor that this is distasteful to us. Resist. Remember. Thirdly, recognize. Recognize sexuality as a gift of God. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead. And he's talking about sexual matters. Still talking about that. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Christianity isn't anti-sex. God made us sexual beings, and God looked on what he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. And the intimate relationship of husband and wife is a very good thing. Something for which we're to give thanks and rejoice and enjoy. And the sexuality of single people is a very good thing. God has made them male and female. And those who are single are to give thanks for their masculinity, their femininity, to express it in all the appropriate ways in which it is to be expressed and can be expressed. And we're to recognize the masculinity and femininity of one another, whether married or single, and to give thanks for it, for a strong Christian man, whether married or single, for a gracious, attractive, beautiful Christian girl or woman, whether married or single. Let there be thanksgiving. Thank God for that person, for all that they are, for all that they're seen to be. The positive way to fight. Resist, remember, recognize, and then fourthly, Paul says, realize the inevitability of judgment. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's not speaking here about someone who falls and repents and returns. He's talking about people whose lives are characterized by impurity and immorality. And he's saying they're outside. They're not Christians. And if that is the tenor of your life, you have to ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I a believer? Or does my obsession with these things speak of a spiritual deadness? Remember, these words are addressed to the people to whom Paul has written the first four chapters, chosen from before the foundation of the world, made alive in Christ, heirs of God. They're written to Christians. Let none of us ever think we don't need messages like this. We don't need told about these things. We can be tempted. We can be tempted. I travel a lot. In the last 15 years, I've lost count of the number of ministers in the United Kingdom and in America who have fallen into very, very serious sexual sin. They've destroyed their ministries. They've destroyed their families. They've damaged the cause of Christ. The number of professing Christians who fall into sexual sin. We're not immune from these things. None of us is immune from these things. None of us is immune from these things. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And we say, well, it's very hard. Well, it is very hard. And Paul was writing to the city of Ephesus, where there was an enormous temple to a fertility goddess called Artemis. And I'm not going to describe to you the way she was worshipped. It was immoral in the extreme. And those people were living in a situation even worse than ours. Even worse than ours. Paul said, this is the standard. This is the goal. And a generation later, Jesus Christ was able to say of those Christians, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And friends, as the darkness around us deepens, the purity of Christian lives is going to shine out more and more. As people get more and more corrupt, they're going to look at good marriages, at disciplined children, at husbands and wives who love each other and are faithful to each other. At young people, attractive young people, who are pure in heart, who are keeping themselves pure, and who are walking before God. And they're going to be attracted by that. They're going to see something desirable. And that is going to be such an important part of our witness. May God give us grace. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, You are pure and holy. And those who would dwell with You are called to walk in purity before You. Forgive us, we pray, wherein we have sinned against this commandment. Wherein in thought, word and deed, we have been impure and unclean. Help us to realize how out of place it is, how improper. Help us to remember who we are by Your grace. Help us to resist sin at its first temptation. Help us to be willing, O God, to be infants regarding evil. Should it take amputation from things in which other people engage, help us to do that and to know that the price is well worth paying. And we pray, O God, that at the same time, You will help us to be tender-hearted and compassionate to those who have been caught in sin, and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom there is forgiveness for every sin. In His name we ask it. Amen.